Welcome to the Berean class. I'll wait till everybody is silent. Then we'll pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word again, you will open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we will hear your spirit speak to us individually and as your church. We pray that the things that Jude tells us through the revelation of your spirit would come to us in a way in which we could integrate them into our lives, into our culture, into our age, and come away from this experience with more confidence in being ambassadors and aliens in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question that I think our culture is indirectly asking most of us who claim to be Christians is this: how is your Christianity working for you? And we're living in a very transactional age where we want things to work. Many of us live, especially our children and grandchildren, if we have any, are not asking questions about philosophy so much as, does it work? Is this something that makes me feel right? Does it make me experience the hopes that I deeply have in my life? I've made reference to this principle often, and it will not be the last time you hear it. To create despair, you need unrealistic expectations. And false teachers will prey on those unmet expectations. In Jude's day, one of the voices that was infecting and affecting the church was called Gnosticism. And basically, what it appealed to were the false expectations that people had, unrealistic expectations had that people had of the Christian faith. And it basically said, your gospel is not enough. Your Jesus is not enough. Your experience is not enough. We have the next step for you. And that same message we can hear today if you tune into Christian television. If you will just have this experience or buy this book or basically believe these things, your circumstances in life can be very different. We are not enough. We don't have enough. Broken people in a broken world have unmet longings for life. That's what drives us in life. And as I've said before, worldliness is not only a displaced faith, hope, and love, because as I've said, Satan's concern is not to destroy faith, hope, and love, but to redirect its object. And also to give us the wisdom that the promise of God's kingdom before its time and without its king is within our grasp. And for many of us, the problem that we face is that we've been led to believe that God's kingdom is here in the sense in which those promises are all to be realized. This is to be heaven on earth. And when it turns out that heaven isn't on earth, that our prayers don't get answered the way we prayed for them, that people aren't healed when they're prayed for, that a lot of the things that I expected to experience as a Christian, I've got verses of scripture for them, don't take place, that this is something that is a part of the enemy's game plan, and false teaching preys on this. We are aliens in this world, and we are ambassadors. This creates stress. As we read in 1 Peter, when we were studying 1 Peter, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. As aliens in this world, we are, and the word for lust here is passion. We have a passion and a longing for something that basically we don't experience. And our world is feeding us a lot of information that will play on that bait or bite for that bait, false hopes and lies. This is why we are reading from Jude the things we're reading. Jude, as a pastor, is shepherding God's flock that he has had contact with. This is what Matthew records of Jesus saying, and Jude is picking up on this. Behold, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And this is exactly the posture that Jude is taking in his pastoral teaching. First of all, he's encouraging and has encouraged his disciples, or disciples of Jesus, to study the gospel message so as to have realistic expectations of what to expect and what not to expect. And then also study the ways of the world so that we will know what to expect and how to identify an antichrist spirit. We should be students of culture and the world, as well as students of the kingdom and the gospel. Jude begins his letter with these words. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, he's saying, you all know this, but I'm repeating it. I'm reminding you of it. Now, I make no apology that in my teaching, I repeat myself a lot. And if that basically becomes an obstacle, just get used to it. Because I have to be reminded of these things myself over and over again. So I will use the same illustrations. I'll use the same scriptures. I'll make the same points in different contexts and different ways at different times. And you'll hear some things, if you've been in classes I've taught over the years today, that you've heard before several times. And you'll hear them again and again.
But isn't that the reason that the Jews celebrated Passover every year? Was to be reminded.
Exactly. Thank you for that punctuation, Mark. But here's the way he ends his letter. Not the real end, but the end of the section we're going through in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel you heard that I taught you and the other apostles taught you. But they were saying to you, in the last days there will come mockers. There will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And I'm going to suggest that what he's going to be doing in the next few verses that we'll be looking at today is he's going to basically help us understand the mockers. Here's the first part of this passage. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is a reference to a story in the first book of Enoch, which is not a part of the canon of scripture, but it's immaterial to the point he's making. The point he's making here is even the angels respected Satan in terms of how they rebuked him. But these men reviling the things which they do not understand. And the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Here's the way I paraphrase this passage. While the false teachers mock God's word, they trust their own imagination. Even the archangel rejected spiritual authorities, respected spiritual authorities, in the humble way he challenged Satan. But these false teachers seem oblivious to their own ignorance, and like animals, follow instincts, not reason, to their own destruction. Like Cain, they followed selfish passions to the point of killing their own kin. Like Balaam, they were bribed. Balaam the prophet, who basically was prophesying justly for Israel, was bribed to prophesy against Israel. Like Balaam, they were bribed by God's enemies to turn against God's people. Like Korah, who basically resisted and attacked Moses and Aaron, Korah, they attacked their own anointed leaders. And the point is this. The profile of a false prophet that Jude wants us to understand is that they are rudderless. They basically are mockers of the truth, of the true rudder in our life, the true direction and compass of our life. And they basically rely on their instincts, their personal instincts, their personal dreams and visions. He goes on. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the wind, autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Let me paraphrase that. These guys conceal the dangers that they are to the core of our community of worship, as they worship only themselves. Their promises are windblown, and like fruitless trees are eventually removed. Like ocean waves, they are impressive until they wash up nothing but junk on the shore. Like cosmic lights, they move back and forth, but stay in the dark sky. The second thing he wants us to understand, I believe, is this. The false mockers, the false prophets, are fruitless, causing division and ultimately disappointment. And we'll go back and apply these things in a little bit. The world does not have a good answer to the big questions of life. And I've talked about this several times, but I think this is a really important point that seldom gets mentioned. When we try to defend the faith to a secular, skeptical world and culture, I think oftentimes we are ineffective because we appeal to the wrong things. Death and suffering are the things that are common experiences at the root of a lot of the human dilemma. And these things, these issues, are where the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks loudly and clearly in ways in which nothing else really does. I've talked about the four M's. These are the big questions, I would argue. Mortality. Why do we die? And we know how we die. Our bodies wear out and we succumb to a disease. Our immune system is compromised, so forth and so on. But in the scheme of things, when everything in life seems to be concerned with protecting and gaining and keeping life, where did death come from? That's a philosophical question. Meaning, why do we live? What do we live for? Just to preserve the gene pool? Well, we all know that's not enough. You can have health and wealth and all kinds of physical advantages and still be on drugs and commit suicide. We need hope. and something beyond that. Morality. Why do we do good? Philosophers say, or have said, that the big question in philosophy is, where does evil come from? Others have said, that's not the big question. The big question is, where does good come from? We can understand why we would kill one another to preserve our genetic makeup, or to protect ourselves. But why would we do good to someone who could hurt us? Why would we protect the gene pool or in life when it doesn't help us? And finally, management. Why do we suffer and why do we have stress? Why do we struggle so much? After all these years of evolution, why are we still struggling? We've changed our clothes, we become more sophisticated and technologically more equipped. But we still have the same basic struggles. These are the big questions. And we try to answer those questions with our five senses, i.e. with science, sight, hearing, touch, smell, taste. We get hints, clues, but no proofs. Now, oftentimes when the media gets a hold of a scientific statement, it basically talks about it as proofs. The scientists that I know and that are candid about science, and I'm speaking to some of them in this room, would probably agree with me in saying that science really does not prove anything. It just basically gives you statistics about things and tells you what probably is not true as opposed to what is true. Because you never know if you have all the data. You never know if you have all the theories or the possible theories, so forth and so on. A good scientist will just give you statistics. But when it gets to the media, it becomes proof. I would suggest this. If you want proof, you need data, reason, and commitment, a faith commitment, and then notarization, backed up by other people who can say, yes, this is what I observe as well. To have proof, you need to basically have faith. Even if you're an atheist, you have faith in something. This is why the sixth sense is really important in terms of answering the big questions of life. Spiritual awakening. When Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What Jesus is saying is, some of you aren't going to get this, but if you get it, keep listening. And this is why a lot of people thought Jesus was crazy, while many others said, where else can we go? You have the words of life. You basically are speaking words that basically minister to the very core of the deepest longings I have in my experience. The strongest arguments for the truth of the Christian gospel, I've come to believe, I didn't start this way, but in my old age, I've come to believe that it's not the inerrancy of the Bible. If we go on that road, you'll quickly, especially in a community, academic community, find that it's indefensible. The example that I often use is the first verse in the Gospel of Mark, where he quotes from Malachi and ascribes it to Isaiah. I don't know how that's not an error. Or when the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the translation got the Hebrew wrong. I don't know how we basically say that's not an error. You'd never get by with that in graduate school, making quotes and giving him the wrong address. Inerrancy is a difficult thing to maintain for people who are really Bereans. In the testimony of the church, the Church of Jesus Christ has been responsible for some of the greatest positive movements in the protection of humanity and the respect of the dignity of humanity in all of history. But it's also been a mixed bag, and some of the greatest bloodshed and wars have been fought by Christians against Christians and by the ill-treatment, disrespect for the dignity of humanity, or the experience of believers. I mean, it's not hard to find testimonies of people whose lives have been changed by a miracle. But hey, Amway has changed lives. There's just a lot of things that can change your life. Drugs will do it in many cases, at least for a short period of time. But this is the strongest argument, I believe, for the Christian faith. It's the power of its message to address the core issues of life, the M's, mortality, why do we die? Meaning, why do we live? Morality, why do we protect one another as opposed to kill one another? And management, why is life so stressful and difficult? Better than the alternatives. Now, atheistic scientists and materialists have answers to those questions. But when you look at the answers, boy, it takes a lot of faith to believe them. The best answers I've heard have come from people like Richard Dawkins, who says basically, it's just a part of our nature. Not stopping to think, where in the world did our nature come from? Who created us this way? The scripture talks about us being made in the image of God. That means you don't have to be a Christian to get some certain things about the nature of reality. This is why I quote people in this class who aren't Christians. Some of them are critics of the Christian faith, but they see something. And what they see is true based upon the fact that they are created in the image of God. The image of God resides in them. And for that reason, we can learn from them if our antenna is tuned properly. Jude goes on. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's the only reason they flatter people. Here's the paraphrase. The prophet Enoch spoke of God's coming judgment on these guys, who are ungodly in what they do, how they do it, and how they trash the Christian narrative and Christian community. These malcontents find fault with everything that does not serve their lust to satisfy their empty hearts. They brag about themselves, but only honor others so as to manipulate them to serve their narcissistic egos. The third point he wants us to get is this. They're spiritless. They leave us alone and scared. Tossed in the wind. Brene Brown, I've quoted her several times in this regard. I think it's a brilliant insight in just a few words. We're tired of the national conversation centered on what should we fear and who should we blame. And we hear that every day in the news, politically and spiritually. It's in the church. If you want to sell a book, write a book on basically how to avoid the coming spiritual crisis. Secularism, communism, the Illuminati, whatever it might be. And who do we blame? If you're a politician, why, it's the other party. Democrats blame Republicans. Republicans blame Democrats. In the church, it's basically secularism. It's people who have a faith, but it's not our faith or faith in our God. The world does provide an incubator for chaos through two doors, anger and anxiety. Now, I realize I don't have to explain. I hope I don't have to explain what anger and anxiety mean. Most of us have lived long enough that we have a library of memories of what it means and feelings of what it means to be angry and anxious. That's because we are human and we bear the image of God in a fallen world. We are broken ourselves. Dan Brown, the playwright, says this: men go to far greater lengths to avoid what they fear than to obtain what they desire. And when I first read that, I said, is that true? And the more I thought about that in my own life, I recognized that is true. The things that I fear have a greater influence. They're the first things my conscience will say, don't do this or do this because of fear, as opposed to gaining something. The Spirit of Christ motivates with love. The world motivates with fear. Fear motivates. It works. Listen to the campaign promises of politicians as we're coming on an election. Listen to both sides of left and right. Fear works. People will come to vote to alleviate their fears. It's perhaps the most powerful negative emotion in affecting spiritual decisions as well. What will people say if I don't go to this meeting? What will people think if I don't say this or say no to a request? What am I afraid of? I'm afraid that people will think ill of me. Why is that important? Because I need people to feel good about me so I'll feel good about myself, so I'll feel like I'm accepted, a part of, and not alone. How many of the things we do in order to avoid the things that we really are afraid will leave us without the experience of life and leave us alone, where we basically are forgotten, uncared for? Christine Gibbons de Mez, some of you have read her book, Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. Now that title is going to chase a lot of people away. A lot of my friends will be chased away by that. It's a powerful essay, powerful book. Here's one of the things she says. Fear and anger should presumably function as alarm systems. And an alarm is not supposed to stay perpetually on. It is not the onset of fear or anger that is most dangerous, but stoking it, cultivating it, and dwelling within it that distorts and deforms and tempts us to bad choices in managing it. It's when we basically feed it, stoke it. Peter Warner, writing for The Atlantic, says this: many Christians have embraced the worst aspects of our culture and our politics. When the Christian faith is polarized politically, churches become repositories, not for grace, but for grievances, places where tribal identities are reinforced, where fears are neutered, and where nurtured, and where aggression and nastiness is sacralized. The result is not only wounding the nation, but it's having a devastating impact on the Christian faith. Again, he says it better than I read it. Well, what feeds fear? We know that fear motivates, but how do we use it? Chaos creates fear. when things are messed up, we're afraid. We don't know what's going to happen. We're afraid of the worst thing happening. Stories create chaos. The people who tell us what's going on create the chaos. This is why, for example, where we get our news is really important. Where we get our truth, our information, really important, because it basically will tell us what to be cautious about and what to find comfort in. Control shapes stories. He who is, I'm going to say in just a moment, the historians have a powerful role in shaping how we view the future. Disorder demands control. And dysfunction brings disorder. And that dysfunction starts with mocking the truth. When we deny and do not hear or distort the truth of the narrative of the Christian faith, we basically create disorder, which demands control and shapes our stories that create chaos and fear. He who controls the past controls the future. What that's a saying is the person who writes our history basically is going to dictate what we should be afraid of and what we should find comfort in. He who controls the present controls the past. In other words, the one who's telling the story now about how we got here and where we're going has terrific power in terms of the fears that we run from. With respect to secular culture, and secularism is a big challenge for the Christian faith and always has been, the church is called to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. So often the church reflects the culture rather than challenges it. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're Bereans, is the American Christian church more American than Christian? With our emphasis on individual relationships with God, you can't get by without them. If it doesn't start with the individual, it doesn't start. But if it stops there, it stops. And when we think of the body of being a part of the body of Christ, that is something that is secondary in much of our theology. It wasn't secondary in the apostles' thinking. It was an environment where we lose ourselves, our individuality. We become a part of a body. We need one another. We are not basically simply travelers that are fueling up at a church service on Sunday morning and going our separate ways. We are a part of an organism, the body of Christ. And the whole notion of competition. Competition always helps, really. In our culture, competition basically is the driving force of creativity. It is. But competition without cooperation and compassion is carnal spiritually. It's destructive to community so often. We are called to build the church, in the church, Christ's kingdom, not in the state. And again, this is something that gets muffled somewhere along the way in terms of the church's understanding of its purpose. Jesus cast money changers out of the temple, not out of the city. Jesus has harsh words for social injustice and misconduct to the Pharisees, but not to the Roman Empire. I mean, the Pharisees had problems. They deserved a lot of critique. But compared to the Roman Empire, Nero, they were Sunday school teachers. Why didn't Jesus ever go after Nero or Peter go after Nero? Well, Peter did mention Nero. He said, submit to him. And if you share the suffering of Christ, you're blessed. Now, why don't we get that emphasis in our understanding or reading of Scripture? If we're Bereans, you can't escape that. The conspicuous way in which Jesus and even Peter, the zealot, talks about social justice in the church, but when it comes to the state, much tolerance, much endurance. As a matter of fact, sometimes even welcoming the opportunities to share the suffering of Christ. How sick is that? Well, apparently, it was something the Spirit of Christ prepared us for, or wants to prepare us for. As a matter of fact, as I've said before, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, just before he goes to the cross, prays to his Father in heaven and says, I pray that my followers will experience your love like I do. And he knew he was on his way to the cross. Now, we all want to know the love of God. But if Jesus' prayer is answered, it's not going to come at a glorious revival service. It's going to come probably with a loss of a loved one, or loss of our own health, our job, or confusion in the midst of lots of conflict. Now, does that mean that we should enjoy those things? Not at all. We're broken people in a broken world. We're aliens, ambassadors. We are aliens, even in America. America is not God's embassy on earth. Even in America, in Christian America, we are aliens. We can't lose sight of that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. He doesn't say anything to Nero like this. But to the Pharisees, the faith community, he does. What is an Antichrist spirit? When we were studying 1 John, we talked about this. Satan tempts Christ to use God's power to address the fear of missing out on life through the disappointments of this world. And he does this in the temptation of Christ. I've referred to this passage often, the beginning of Christ's ministry, when Christ is tempted. Satan comes and tempts him. And he does this in a way that tells us, shows us, reveals to us something of the struggle of spiritual warfare that will take place and does take place in our own lives. Satan appeals to legitimate longings. Christ was hungry. He said, change stones to bread. You've got the power to do that and the authority to do that. Satan appeals to common sense. You need this. The last temptation was, I have control of this world, Satan says, but you deserve control of it. You're Lord of all. That's just reasonable. I'll tell you what, I will turn over all my control to you if you'll bow down and do it my way. As I've said before, we're not only thinking about that, we're buying it. And he uses Scripture. We've looked at those commands before. They're all about fear and hope. What are we afraid of? What hope do we need? Change the circumstances, claim the promises, compromise the means. That's the invitation. That's the temptation. Prosperity, protection, and power. That's what we want. We want comfort, security, and the ability to change things. This is not just the temptation of Christ. This is basically a template of spiritual warfare in the struggle of life. Two of the most popular sayings or phrases in the Gospels of Jesus are these. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the other one is, fear not. And I would argue that Jude in his writing is picking up on both of these. And Jeremiah, the prophet, says this, for my people have committed two things, two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We need to be reminded and remember these things. This is why the prophets, I mean the apostles, including Jude, speak to us about an apostolic message of truth and an apostate mockery of secular speculation. The dreams. We need to be savvy in both cases. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. That is the perspective, that is the insight that Jesus prayed for and that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, prayed for, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you might know the hope of your calling. Next week, we'll look at verses 20 to 23 and hear him calling us to stand firm in that hope. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use these words in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we have a chance to talk. Yes, Charles.
Wait, Charles.
Yeah.
Hold it.
Wait, Charles. You have to use a microphone.
Yes, sir. I've been thinking, and Rosemary tells me that's dangerous to do, but it seems to me that if I were to boil down this lesson into one thing, it would be relationships. Everything you said today deals with relationships. We're made in God's image. God is a triune God who has perfect relationship within himself, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And is that not what we seek, a perfect relationship with ourselves, with one another, with the environment, with God? It seems to me that that's another aspect of those unanswerable questions of why do we die and why are we
right,
here.
Right.
It seems to me is what is our relationship and how do we find it?
Well, I think it's an excellent point, Charles. Let me use a different word than relationships. Peace. We want peace in relationships. We want peace in our relationship with God. Peace in relationship with ourself, our own conscience, and peace in relationship to the world around us. We want relationships that basically are characterized by shalom, where we are blessed and we are a blessing, where basically our prayers are answered and we become an answer to people's prayers. You're exactly right. It's the realm of relationships where we find our peace. And find our sense of who we are, of our dignity.
Other questions or comments? Don't let the microphone scare you.
There are no bad questions, by the way. This is the Berean class.
Yeah, I got one.
Okay.
It's back on your slide with Peter Werner. And my question is he painting church with the broad brush that he wants people to see it in a certain way? Or is he identifying the way the church really is? Slide on the back.
Yeah. The critics of the church obviously have to speak in generalities if they're going to speak of the church. Which church are you talking about?
Right.
I mean, and the church is very diverse. But I think generally there is an impression. There's a body odor of the body of Christ. And it right now is an odor in our culture in many respects. I must confess, I am reluctant to call myself an evangelical Christian because of the way in which the image of evangelical Christians are used. A lot of my Christian friends, I think, are shining lights of the kingdom of God. But the image that our culture has of evangelicals is shaped by people sometimes on the fringe that really are advertising or ambassadors for the world, and they're aliens to the kingdom of God. And that's the part that is confusing when I'm talking to people who aren't Christians. Because when I say I'm an evangelical, the discussion ends. They said, we're not listening. But I think you can't, Jesus does a lot. He talks about the Jews. He wasn't meaning that all Jews don't hear. He said, speaking to the Jewish people, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He was recognizing and speaking to a believing remnant in Judaism. And he said, some of you are going to hear my words and you're going to say, good Lord, this guy's the Messiah. Listen to him. Others will say, this guy's crazy. They were both Jews, but they're very different. The same is true. And this is why, for example, Jude is speaking to a church that's mixed, that's confused. There are people who are listening to different voices. The New Testament writers speak of the church or the body of Christ or the community of faith, that's a generalization that has meaning if it's understood in its context and the way in which it's used.
Other questions or comments?
That's okay.
I just, in the morning, sometimes I look at YouTube things. And this morning I saw, I guess, 10 quotes from Einstein. And the one I really love is in a person who has ADHD is the reason we have time is so everything doesn't happen at once. But the thing that really applies here is another one that I put in this quote, but it's something like science without religion is empty or something like that.
Yeah.
But religion without science doesn't have the proof text or something.
Right.
And that just appeal to me so much. Somebody who tries to be somewhat scientific.
Yeah, the last late pope had that quote.
It's
the reason is not the enemy of Christianity. We all use reason. Reason and faith are tools that the atheistic materialist scientist uses, and that Christian saints use. Faith and reason are not options to human beings. We all have faith and reason. Faith in something, and reason is the way which we manipulate the data.
Which I think is about paradox, everything being paradox. Both are true. I just love paradox.
Yeah.
Okay, any other questions or comments? We have plenty of time.
Now,
so for some reason that people will wear thing is not me. Thank you. So I guess my question, Jim, is given that we're aliens in this world, would you expect the world to have any different perspective?
Have any different perspective?
Yeah. I mean, that slide is the way the world wants to. I mean, he starts at many Christians, right? And it's true, many Christians have embraced some of the worst aspects of our culture. And we know that it does occur. But if you back out, you know, a few feet and look at this, the world wants to see the body of Christ like this. and we can't be afraid of it.
Right. Well, the world viewed Jesus in a way that wasn't very flattering. And he told his disciples, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, they'll treat you the same way. This is why I say expectations. I started the class by talking about the power of our expectations in terms of setting us up for foolishness and for making bad choices, for fears. Expectations are really powerful. And for many of us, our expectations in terms of what the Christian life should be like are not realistic. And that is thin ice for us. We don't hear testimonials of people whose prayers weren't answered by and large. We don't hear the stories about people who have basically served God all their life and then died alone and with great pain. As a matter of fact, we quote passages from the Old Testament prophets usually that say that'll never happen. But we all know that it happens. There are lots of prayers that seem to be unanswered. And I don't have an answer to that. But I know that I used to be more of a Calvinist than I am now. But I mean, very frankly, I don't believe that all the stuff that happens to us in a broken world is something that is orchestrated by God. I think God is bigger than that. I think God equips us, indwells us with his spirit to respond to everything that could happen to us in a godly way.
He gave us choice.
That's right. We can, no matter how difficult the circumstance is, there is a godly way, a choice we make in terms of how we're going to respond to it. It's not what happens to us. It's not even the mistakes we make. It's what we do next that basically determines our fate going forward. And that's where God's spirit is. God's spirit, I don't know of any place where the scripture hammers home the fact that God orchestrates circumstances for us. And when I hear people talk about the sovereignty of God in that way, I say, how small is your God that he has to micromanage life in order for things to go his way? I use the example of playing one-on-one basketball against LeBron James, he and I. And I could take bets in this room who's going to win. Only a person who is very foolish would vote for me. And LeBron James is not nervous either. And he could say, Jim, you can do anything you want, but I'll find a way to make the game short or long. What do you want? Our God, my perception of God, is he is so creative, he is so powerful, so all-knowing, that he's not worried about the chaos of a fallen world. He knows it's going to be hell on earth. But he indwells his people to respond to it the way his son did, and the way many early Christians have and do today in terms of those circumstances and facing them. As a matter of fact, I find the greatest peace in my life coming from not being nervous about the circumstances around me, but being assured that whatever happens, I know God is with me, I'm not alone, and that there is a way that he wants me to respond to these circumstances.
Can I say one more thing?
Well, obviously you're not afraid. Most people in this class are afraid to ask questions because they're saying, why does this sound stupid?
I think it seemed like we're right on track that God doesn't, the circumstances we face are not ordained. But what seems to me to be ordained is that whatever the circumstance is, it works together for good for his purposes. He,
He does ordain that, like what he says in Romans 8.
Yeah.
So that's the question.
Okay. Yeah, he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
You usually don't hear the last part of that.
Right. But the point is, it's basically, if God is infinitely creative and powerful, he can basically use us for his purposes in any situation. I don't have to understand why this happened to me. I don't have to seek God's will in terms of what should I do? Should I basically accept this responsibility or reject this responsibility? He has already revealed to me what his will is in terms of my priorities and how I go about finding my peace, so forth and so on. And he's saying, just basically respond to the things I've said already. But there are a lot of things he hasn't said. He hasn't told me basically how I should respond if I have a failed marriage, or that's a poor example of a troubled family of some sort. He has said a lot about how I should behave in terms of where I find my security and what it means to love. Those things have been made very clear. But he hasn't shown me how to solve a problem of losing a child or a job. But he has encouraged me and shown me how to find peace without that. And I think if I can use an inappropriate gesture, it's like God is scratching his head. It's, come on, get it. Have ears to hear. I've made it clear. You're just not listening. You're listening to the world. You have to change the circumstances to be happy. Good luck. It's not going to work that way. It'll never work that way until I come back. And once I get that, I say, wow, you know, I can have confidence. I can have courage. It's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay in terms of the circumstances, necessarily. It's going to be okay in terms of things that really matter. I can have peace and I can have joy. This is why Jesus could respond the way he did in facing the cross. This is why Peter, of all people, could respond to Nero the way he did. How else do you explain that? Why in the world would Jesus command his disciples? He didn't suggest it's possible or give them permission. He commanded them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the tax. Support this guy. Where was Jesus when social justice 101 was taught in heaven? Why didn't he get that? He got it. We don't get it. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge. Judas trying to help us get it. But it's a struggle because the wind blowing us is blowing us in a different direction, strongly.
Okay, so from online, this is a test for the class, maybe. One of our own people says, like, there's a saying that I can't remember who said it. Faith and reason walk hand in hand to a door that only faith walks through. Does anybody know where that came from?
I don't.
Okay. The second part was that they would also potentially like other sources that kind of talk about how faith and reason mm-hmm. work together.
I think the way I'm thinking of faith and reason is somewhat different. Faith and reason are tools. All of us have faith. If you're a human being, you have faith in something. And before you make decisions, or you make decisions based upon faith and reason, I believe all of us are reasonable. Even the person who's psychotic is reasonable. He can come stand at the top of a tall building and jump off thinking he can fly. It's not unreasonable. That's unreasonable to us. But he thinks he can fly. It's reasonable. It doesn't work. But the point is, when people say that a psychotic is unreasonable, we've got to basically look at the context of what we mean by reason. We do things that make sense for us. If a person has a drinking problem, they're drinking for a reason. It does something for them. If a person tells lies, they're doing that for a reason. If a person becomes or seeks to be the answer to someone else's prayer by laying down their life for the benefit of others, they do that for a reason too. And you can even do those things for the wrong reason. But we all do things for that are reasonable. The question is, we are so complex and our motives and priorities are so mixed up, we've got to sometimes recognize we aren't sorting them out real clearly. And we all have faith. We don't move without faith. Faith is basically the sense that this is right. If we believe that everything can be explained by a materialistic perspective of if it can't be measured, it's not true. If it's not matter, energy, space, and time, it doesn't exist. Everything ultimately can be explained by those four categories. That's something that you have to have faith that there's nothing else beyond that. That all love and beauty can be explained by space, time, energy, and matter. But I think most of us would say those things just aren't equipped to satisfy the deepest longings in our life, to understand the most important things in our life, beauty and peace and love, so forth and so on. We need to have faith or something beyond that. In that respect, I don't see faith and reason are opposed to one another. What we really mean is faith in materialism and faith in a broader perspective that includes the sixth sense of spiritual insight.
Yeah, I think that's an important point, Jim. Reason is not perfect. Oftentimes just make mistakes because we don't reason well. That's where experience comes in. You ask yourself, is this the right thing to do? You do it, and then you realize later, that was not the right thing to do. And my experience was bad. Next time I'm going to do it different. So
yep.
My reason is not perfect. That's a big part of the problem. That's why we make mistakes.
Our reason is not consistent. We've got lots of voices in our soul.
But I think both things that Jim said and that you said are true, that our reason at one point is what we need, and sometimes it's based on fear, sometimes it's based on something else. But truly, I did an exam for a veteran who had experienced a lot of sexual harassment and rape and stuff like that when she was in the service by people who were superiors. And so, but she always, her reason told her to just shut up. The reason told her never say anything, because that's really what the service does say that. So, We did our exam and she's a Christian. We had these wonderful conversations about that. The next day she was at work at the post office and somebody was taking their authority out on somebody in a real mean way. And for the first time in her life, she went and she stood up to that guy. And she realized that God had those things in her life, that she had those things in her life. She didn't blame God for them. But that the purpose was, now she knew how it felt, so she was going to do this, and nobody else did. Mm-hmm. And I just think at this period of time, it was right for her to base it on fear for her own safety that she thought. But now she can see the world, you know, through God's eyes, bigly or something, you know.
That sounds like a wonderful example of God working all things together for good.
Exactly.
Even,
okay, any other questions?